Why do bad things happen to good people? It's a universal question. I mean, it's been around for as long as people have been around. It's asked by everybody in the world. Doesn't matter the religious background. An atheist, doesn't matter. Why do bad things happen to good people? You see, from our point of view, and I've heard this often when I've talked to different individuals, and they'll say, if God is a loving God, then why do bad things happen to good people? Because from our point of view, love protects, doesn't it? That's how we see love. I remember many years ago, and I was able to find it between services, actually. I remember a quote by Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband was a missionary, killed on the mission field. And Elizabeth Elliot said this. She said, our vision is so limited that we can hardly imagine a love that does not show itself in protection from suffering. The love of God, remember, did not protect his own son. What an interesting way to view it. If God is so loving, he didn't protect his son from suffering. So why would we expect that it always should be with us? The books have been written all over the place. Early in my ministry, there was a famous book written by Rabbi Kushner, and it was entitled Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And his solution, he made it on Larry King and all the shows, and everyone was applauding. And his solution was, God is infinitely good, but he's just not powerful enough. He's trying his best, but he cannot overcome the enemy. A little bit short-sighted, but he was trying to explain this very difficult question for us. It's the way that we see about this all the time. Now, the reason is we know that life is full of sickness and crime, death, trouble, sorrow, pain, disappointment, disillusionment, and despair. That's life. We know that. And so the question comes down to, why do bad things happen to good people? Now, I'm going to give you a short answer, but it's not the one for the service. Otherwise, you can't go home yet. But it will not satisfy your curiosity at all. I can tell you why bad things happen to good people. From the Bible, there are no good people. Now, did that satisfy you? That doesn't feel real satisfying, does it? No, it doesn't work from that point of view, and I get that. And so what I want to do now is I want to talk about a couple of reasons, and one in particular, of why, and I'm going to rephrase the question, why does God allow difficulties or bad things happen to his children? So open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Peter is an epistle written to a group of people who are suffering. In fact, it is often called the suffering epistle. This is about people that are having a hard time in life and what they're going through. And so the first thing we're going to see, one of the reasons that God allows his children to suffer, will be shown up here. He says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, he says, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons bad things happen to God's children is to test our faith. That's a test. And by the way, this is a different kind of test. This isn't a test that the tester, God, needs to know where we stand. No, God knows where we stand. We get tested so we know where we stand. You see, what's our faith? What's our heart? Proverbs 17:3 says, the Lord tests the hearts. In 2 Chronicles 32, it said that God left King Hezekiah alone to test him so that he might know what is really in his heart. Hezekiah needed to know that. It's the whole way the whole thing seems to work, and it works like this over and over. If you think of the whole book of Job, why did Job suffer? To test his faith. That's all that was. Because remember, God said to Satan, do you consider my servant Job? He's a man of phenomenal faith. In fact, the Bible says he's the most righteous man in the world. He's got phenomenal faith. And remember, Satan said, no, he only has that because you give him all the blessings. God said, okay, let's take those away. You can do anything you want with them, but you cannot kill them. And that's the suffering of Job. It was all a test of faith, and Job passed. I mean, there's no question about that. And you know that in James 1, it says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance, faith, and faith will mature you. So there's no question we're often tested when we have to suffer. And if any of you have suffered, and I think all of you probably have, it's a tremendous test of your faith. Because the problem that we have with suffering is we become preoccupied with what's making us suffer. And it has a tendency to really identify and define how we go through suffering. There's another reason found in Romans chapter 5, Romans 5 and verse 3. And this is an important reason. God allows bad things to happen to his children to call them to a heavenly hope. God allows us to suffer to call us to a heavenly hope. Now notice what he says in verse 3 of Romans 5. He says, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance gives us proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. You see, in the middle of the darkest days of your life, there's one thing all of us need at that moment. More than anything, we need hope. You have to have hope. And I've said it over and over again, but hope in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, is future certitude. It doesn't mean cross your fingers and hope for the best. It doesn't mean that. It means a future certitude. I need to have something that I hope in. And that's a very important thing that I've seen when it comes to suffering. And I've been with enough people over all these years, it happens almost naturally. If you ever want to develop that hope, all you need is a prognosis of a very painful, long-term, fatal disease. And I've seen people in our church go through that. And boy, it's difficult. It's difficult. And when they're going through it, you know what starts evolving from them? They can't wait to stop the suffering and go to heaven. They can't wait for it. They have a hope of heaven. They understand that this gives me a certitude about my hopes in heaven. When we're not suffering, we put up a lot of our hope in the stuff of this earth. So we put all of our hope in other things. But boy, when you're suffering, especially with a fatal prognosis, the hope of heaven becomes extremely real to you. That's the way this works. And he does this over and over again. Now, there are other reasons. He allows us to suffer to wean us from the world, to teach us obedience, to reap what we've sown. In other words, that suffering we bring on ourselves, reaping and sowing. You sow it, you'll reap it. There's suffering involved in that. To enhance our testimony, to keep down our pride. Remember when Paul had the thorn in the flesh and he had treated the Lord three times? God said, no. Why? I'm not going to let you become proud. And Paul got it. He understood it. But there is another reason that I want to look at right now, and I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This becomes the most important element that you and I can experience while we're suffering. And sadly, not all of us do. But we all can. This is a very important thing. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, the second letter. Understand, Corinth is in the isthmus part of the southern Greece. It was rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 44 BC. He made it into enormous. It's a seaport, and it's also a place of where the main highways of Greece cross. So the Corinthians are rich. They're very affluent people, and they have multiple ethnicity. They have all kinds of people living there, mostly Greeks, but everyone else. And in both letters that Paul wrote, the thing you need to remember about the Corinthians, they're the worst church in the New Testament by miles and miles and miles. There's no church comparable to them. That's how bad you can do. If you could do something wrong in church, the Corinthians did it. Almost everything they did was wrong. Now, in 2 Corinthians, Paul has to do an apologetic for himself because the Corinthians are starting to doubt whether Paul is an apostle or not. They're doubting his apostolic authority. And one of the arguments they use against Paul is this one, and it's an interesting one. Paul can't be an apostle of God. He suffers too much. Isn't that interesting? If he's God's apostle, see, that's the Greek idea. You should be prosperous. But he suffers too much. That's why Paul's writing 2 Corinthians, and that's why he starts out with the subject that he's going to get to in just a moment. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, Timothy, our brother, they're up in Macedonia, northern Greece. He said, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, that whole peninsula, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of, and here comes our word, all comfort. Now, the first thing he said is blessed. And it's an interesting word when you think about it, because blessed is eulogitas. We have an English word, eulogy. Okay, we have a funeral, you do a eulogy. Now, this Greek word, what it literally means is to speak well of. That's why the way you have a eulogy at a funeral. Like, you don't want to call someone to do a eulogy. It's going to be very critical, you see, of the person who died. They got to say good things about the person. That's the reason called a eulogy. And so consequently, he said, I want to speak well of God. And he gives him two titles. He says here that he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Both of those are Old Testament titles of God that as a Pharisee, Paul knew. But the thing I want to get into here is the God of some comfort, all comfort. Okay, now notice what he says next then. Who comforts us in all our affliction. So how much comfort can God offer? Okay. And how many of us can he comfort? You see how this works? Okay. Now, my experience has told me that's not reality. But I don't want you to misunderstand a little bit about comfort here. So I want you to hold your place here and go with me back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Now, understand, Isaiah is a pre-exilic, a pre-exile prophet. He's telling the nation that if you don't turn to God, then you're going to be taken into captivity. And they are by the Babylonians for 70 years. You're going to be ripped out of the land and taken into captivity. It's a very difficult time. But notice how God starts chapter 40. He says, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended and that her iniquity has been removed and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all our sins. God says, ultimately, even you're going to be disciplined, there's comfort coming for you. As a nation, I will comfort you in the future. Now, then God decides he's going to do something here, and it's kind of interesting. He's going to brag a little bit. In fact, he's going to brag a lot. And it's not bragging if you could back it up, and God can. Now, watch what he says. Verse 7, the grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. In other words, he's saying simply, if I tell you something, you can take it to the bank. You see, it stands forever. There's never a time when it's outdated or obsolete. It stands forever. Now, verse 12, he starts talking. He said, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? He's using an analogy. What are the oceans of the world like? He said, yeah, they're right here in the hollow of my hand. Then he goes on and he says this, or marked off the heavens, he said, by span. What do you mean? The universe. He said, how do you measure it? Oh, I just do it like this. One span, two span. Now we have an idea of how huge the universe is. They didn't, but God tells them. He said, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. That's an interesting question, isn't it? Hey, God, how many particles of dust do you think there are in the world, let alone your house? You see what I mean? How many? And at any moment, God says, I can tell you exactly. What? I can tell you. That's who I am. I want you to understand that. He says, and I weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills on a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who, as his counselor, has ever informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of the understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon, famous for their trees, is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing. They're meaningless. Even the Babylonians come and mean nothing to God. He then says, to whom then will you liken God? And he says, in what likeness will you compare with him? I'm not like anybody else. Then verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing and makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely, he says, have they been planted. Scarcely they have been sown. Scarcely they have their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither. And he says, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then would you liken me? That it would be my equal. Now, what's he doing? He's telling them just what he's capable of. Okay. Now, notice down to verse 27. This is their condition. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? I can't tell you how many people in this church over all these years that I've been here have told me that exact thing in their own way when they're suffering. Where's God? Where is he? Why doesn't he do something? You see, why me? Why this? We talked about that some last week. That's what he says. Look how bad this is. He says, the everlasting, he said, God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He never stops. How could I forget you? I never get tired. I never stop. My understanding's not even possible for you to understand. I saw a quote today in my phone from Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said something I thought was interesting in light of what I'm saying. He said, God gave us the gift of sleep to remind us who we are. What's he mean? He never sleeps. We sleep. We need rest, God says, I need no rest. There's never a time when I'm down. I'm out. I'm always there. He said, I never have become tired or weary. He said, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And then he says about our part in verse 31, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary. So God is telling them, can I... or do I have enough power to give you comfort? Do I have more than enough power? But God says, but that's not really comfort. You see, by his power, when you try to answer the question, bad thing, we're always thinking of his power, but it's not right. It's not right in any sense of the word. Ahead, this was given to Velma and I about 30 years ago. This is a picture of Jesus Christ and me and you. And you know what that is? That's comfort. Let me explain why. Now go back with me to verse 11 of chapter 40. And it says right there then, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and he'll carry them in his bosom and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. Wow. He showed you all the stuff he can do. I can't give you comfort because I can do everything. He said, I can give you comfort because I'm your shepherd. You're my sheep. You see, when a little lamb is really in trouble, you just imagine he was threatened, he lost sight of the herd, a wolf was bothering, and a shepherd comes and picks him up, and he holds him right to him. That's comfort. You see, that's the comfort of God. I don't miss out on the tenderness of the image. You never notice with little kids who, you know, sometimes at the mall they get lost or some kind of thing happens and they get a little panicky and they run to their mom. And the first thing they say is, hey, mom, are you capable of They don't do that, do they? What do they want? A hug. What do you do when you have a child who's really frightened? You pick them up and you hug them. That's what God says he does to you and me. I pick you up, I hold you to myself, like a shepherd with a little lamb. That's how I hold you. And that image has come back over and over again. I've thought about that no more than in the last year. But what an absolutely wonderful image that it is from God to us. Now back to 2 Corinthians. There's now another reason why he comforts us in the way that he does. He says, who comforts us in verse 4, in all of our affliction, so that there is the, that's called a purpose clause, a henna clause, the reason for it, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Ah, you see what God does? Guess how God comforts a lot of his people with his people. You see how this works? That's how he comforts us. Look at chapter 7. Keep your place here and go with me to chapter 7 and verse 5 of 2 Corinthians. And Paul is in distress. And he says in verse 5, he says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, he comforted us by the coming of Titus. How did God deliver his comfort? Through Titus. You see, that's how he did it. So back to the beginning. He said, so that we'll be able to comfort those who have comforted us. It's interesting to me that the greatest comfort I received, and I received a lot of it from a lot of folks, but there, when Velma died, there's two ladies in this church who had lost their husbands. I had conducted both of their funerals. And they gave me more comfort than anybody. You know why? Because they knew. Because they went through it. You see, that God doesn't waste our suffering. He wants to use that. You see, if I receive comfort, I want to give comfort to somebody else. That's the way this works. That's what's so wonderful about the body of Christ. It's the way that we should operate. It's an amazing thing when you think about it from that point of view. Now, let me say something here. I'm not picking out any individuals. I said to the first service, I won't look up at you. So you'll say you made all contact with me. But you know, some of us stink at giving comfort. We do. We stink at it. There's a lot of different reasons. I mean, maybe we've never experienced the comfort ourselves. Maybe we use the whole idea of the wrong words to try to comfort people. You see, and sometimes, by the way, if you think about this, maybe we use words when we shouldn't. You see, that word for comfort is used 10 times in this passage. And you may have heard of the word. It's called paraclete or parakletos. That is exactly the word Jesus used to describe who? The Holy Spirit of God. The parakletos, the one who comes alongside you. You see, that one who comes close to you. That's the idea of parakletos. It has a tendency of relationship. You see, sometimes what's the greatest way to comfort someone who is going through a really difficult time in life? Just sit with them, hug them, hold them, emote with them. That's comforting. That's not a time for theology 101. I know some verses I want to give you right now. These ought to help. That's not the way it works. You see, that's the image again. What could Jesus Christ tell me about my comfort? He could tell me the whole plan of God. He could give me all the theology of Christ himself. He could do all that. But you know what he decides to do? He decides to pick me up and hold me because he wants me to have comfort. And that's what happens here. That's the way this whole thing works out. When I said some people are bad at it, just read the book of Job. Okay? I mean, Job's wife, a comforting woman, right? Curse God and die. That made him feel a lot better, I'm sure, with what he was going through. But I want you to think about his friends. In 16:2, here's what Job said. Sorry comforters are you all. He said, is there no limit to your windy words? You didn't give him any comfort. And then in 21:34, he said, how then will you vainly comfort me? For your answers remain full of falsehood. You don't comfort somebody with lies, no matter how dogmatically you say it. You see, that's how God uses us. Now, he said in verse 5, he said, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Christ, we can suffer because we're believers, but we also get our comfort from him. Then he says, but if we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. He said, which is effective, he said, effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings with which we also suffer. See, understand that hupomone, or meno, hupomone there is an interesting word, patient enduring. You know why we hate this so much? Because normally when we're suffering, that's our only option. Yeah, there's suffering that you have to patiently endure. Just imagine what that's like. You just have to endure it. And that's what Paul says. He says, and our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as, he says, you are sharers in our suffering, so also you're sharers in our comfort. Now he says some really amazing things now. He said, we do not want you to be unaware. Six times, by the way, Paul says that in the epistles. It means listen up. This is important. That's what he says. Brethren, he said, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, which had been modern-day Turkey, that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so we despaired even as of life. Last week I called that with Jonah what? Rock bottom. When you hit rock bottom, that's what Jonah did. He's in a great fish. What's he going to do? He's out of options. Nothing he can do. That's what Paul said. He said, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. We had no answers. He's the great apostle. Come on, Paul, give us some snappy verses here. Help us. He said, we're going to die. That's what he said. But he said, all of a sudden, God of all comfort intervened. And he says, notice, he said, we would not trust in ourselves, but in God. And he said, oh, and by the way, let me tell you God's limitations. He raises the dead. So when you say God can't give you comfort, Paul says, he raises the dead. I'm pretty sure he can give you comfort. You see, that's going to be much more up to you. He said, who delivered us from the great peril of death, and he will deliver us. He says, in he on whom we have set our hope, there it is again, and he will yet deliver us. Comfort is not only something for the present, but comfort is something God promised us for the future. Under the worst conditions. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Okay? Well, you're going to have to worship the... No. No, you have to. No, I'm not worshiping the idol. Well, I'll put you in a furnace. Okay. What kind of nonsense is that? They just quietly said, look, King, if God wants to deliver us from the furnace, he will. But if he doesn't, we're still delivered anyway because we're with the Lord. Hope of heaven. You see, they have this hope of heaven. They're not bothered by this. You see, they are able to utilize this because God ultimately is going to comfort all of us in a place where there's no more sorrow and no more tears. He then says, you also joining in helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. He thanks them for their intercessory prayer work. He thanks them for praying for him as he does this. Notice, these are people that thought, I don't know if Paul should be an apostle. He suffers too much. Paul says, hey, that's a wonderful thing I've suffered. He said, because I've received comfort from the God of all comfort, and God's people have done all this to me. Now, remember, early in the sermon, I simply said this. I said, God will always be there to comfort you if you let him. And I hate to say it, but many of you won't. And that becomes the problem. So I'm going to close with a little story. There's a workman who is involved in the building of a high-rise skyscraper and are putting up the girders. Now, because of the necessity they ran into of deadlines and very bad weather, they all had to work at night. And so they're all over this skyscraper and the girders working at night together. And then one of the workers was over on one section by himself, and on the girder he slipped, and he fell. But when he fell, he grabbed the girder. So he's hanging there. It's pitch black. He's hanging there. Well, guess what he did? What would you do? Excuse me, anybody? No. He cries out. He's yelling, save me, save me. Come on, help, help. Well, there's riveting machines and jackhammers, and no one hears a word from him. Not a word. So he's just hanging there. And all of a sudden, his arms are shaking. He can't feel his fingers. And he just keeps hanging there. He can't even have enough energy now to even raise his voice much. And then his arms gave way. And he fell. About 3 inches. You see, there was a scaffolding that he never saw right underneath him. I'm telling you, the scaffolding is God. He's right there. He's right there. I'm holding on. I'm holding on. I'm screaming for help. Let go. Allow God to give you the real comfort. See, that's what happens to us. We get so overwhelmed by the event that causes us to suffer, we become preoccupied with that. And that's all we ever see. And all we ever feel is our pain. And because of that, we never get the comfort. But God says, just let go and trust me. And that's what happens to all of us. He is the God of all comfort. But we have to be willing to be comforted. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're the God of all comfort. Some of us need it this very day. Some of us have had it in the past, and all of us will have it sometime in the future. I just pray, Father, when those kind of things happen, that we can find comfort. We can understand that you are a shepherd who loves us as his sheep, that you spiritually want to embrace and hug us. You want to give us comfort in the midst of the most difficult suffering circumstances. Father, we need to trust you for that. We need to allow this idea of comfort that gives us a heavenly hope that no matter what happens in this life, it's just as Paul said, a momentary light affliction because we'll ultimately be with you in total peace and tranquility. Father, I pray for all of us that we don't waste our suffering and that we're able to find comfort that comes from you, which will create peace within ourselves, a peace that Paul called beyond all comprehension. That's my prayer for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.